Well, there are many virtues in our culture today that I think are in short supply, if not dwindling completely. Things like kindness, understanding, compassion, patience. And then with them, I think, hope. You see a lot of hopelessness in people's eyes and in the way that they live. But all of those aspects that I think are being removed from our culture as we are just so angry and so aggressive and so oppressed by the things going on around us. You turn to the book of Galatians in the 5th chapter, and Paul writes about the fruits of the Spirit, and he says that it's love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And when you think of that list, you think, boy, how much do I see that today? How much of it is evident by the things that are going on around me? Well, church, I can tell you this morning that Satan is attempting in his last hours, because he is in his last hours. His time is growing short. But I believe that he has determined that he is going to eradicate or remove as much of these fruits from the lives of people, and especially of Christians, as much as he can, to get rid of them, so that we cannot operate in a way that brings glory to God, so that we cannot be loving and kind and supportive and offer words of healing and grace and kindness to each other. You see this in every primary news outlet that you see. Again, I would encourage you not to spend a lot of time with that. They don't report the news anymore. That's not what happens. But it's designed to keep us in a place of fear, and I want to encourage you as a Christian, we don't live in fear. So be careful about how much of that you allow to be saturated into your mind and into your spirit. We see it in the hearts of people all around us that are just seem to be growing darker and darker. Our children today are coping with things that 50 years ago adults didn't even have to deal with. But now our kids are being exposed to those kinds of things. Katarina and I are certainly going to be vividly reminded about what our world has become as we get on an airplane this coming Thursday morning. And you have to go through all of those things that you have to do in order to make sure that you're not carrying a little thing of shampoo with you. Because God knows, I'd take this plane if I had a thing of shampoo here. But it's a result of what happened to our culture, that we have to be so careful, we have to be so aware, because evil is on a rise like never before. And I think, you know, perhaps one of the saddest things of all of this is that as the older generations die off, there's going to be no one left to remember what it was like when it wasn't this way. To be able to look and to go, man, you know what it was? We left our doors open. We didn't lock our cars. If someone knocked, you yelled, come on in. Didn't even know who it was. Well, we're forgetting what that's like. Well, we could go into much more detail about all of that, about the condition of our world and even our nation and perhaps even our own personal lives. But I think the main question this morning that I want us to look at, is there hope? Is there any hope in this? What kind of source of hope is there available to us to be able to cope and to deal with the things that are going on in our world today that are so difficult? Well, I want us this morning to answer that question, to go back to the story of Cain and Abel that we talked about last week. So take your Bibles if you have them and turn to the 4th chapter of the book of Genesis and just look again very quickly at what took place. And we're going to look at 2 verses there, the 6th and the 7th verse of the 4th chapter of Genesis. Now again, you remember, Cain and Abel are the first two children of Adam and Eve. They're out of the garden. They're no longer in the garden because sin has come in. Creation's all completed. And Cain and Abel brought sacrifices to the Lord. Remember, Abel brought the fat of the lamb. Cain brought fruits of the ground. And God rejected Cain's offering. And I don't believe it was so much about what he brought. I believe it was because why he brought it, what was going on in his heart. But Cain reacted. And so in the 6th verse, it says, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?
But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. And we talked last week and we said, number one, that even though he rejected his offering, God did not give up on Cain. And we know this because he said to Cain, you know you can fix this, right? You can fix it. If your heart becomes right, if you go and do what it is you're supposed to do, we can fix this. And then God even went beyond that. And he said, I also want to give you a warning, because if you don't do this, sin is right there and it wants to have you. But it's the next part of that verse that I think is so important for us this morning. But then God gives a word of hope. He gives him hope. In the last part of that seventh verse, he says, you must master it. And God never would have said that to Cain if it had not been possible. Now, the word hope is found in the, at least in the NIV, because I know variations, they use different words, but the meanings are the same. In the NIV Bible, hope is mentioned 180 times. That's a lot of times, in both the Old and the New Testament. But it changes a little bit when it goes from the Old into the New. In the original Hebrew language in the Old Testament, the word hope is pronounced yachel. And that word means to wait or to tarry, but also to expect. That's what hope is. You're expecting something. When you go into the New Testament, the word is elpis, and that word changes slightly in its definition. It still means to wait. It still means to be expectant, but here's what it now says. It's to wait expectantly, joyfully, and with confidence. You know why that word changed? Because of Jesus Christ. Now we're not just waiting for something to take place, expecting it to happen. When Jesus came, there's a joyfulness now that can come in waiting. In other words, you wait with pleasure. Now, I got to tell you what, when I wrote that sentence, I had to write after it, that's an oxymoron. Who waits with pleasure? Come on, don't sit there looking all pious at me like, oh, no, waiting's no problem for me, Pastor. I'm the most patient person I know. No, you're not. You're lying to the preacher. I'm standing right here. Waiting patiently, waiting joyfully. But that's what the definition of that word means, and it's because of Jesus. Because, you know, what God said to Cain in that time is also the exact same thing that Jesus then said when he was talking about the end days. This is in the book of Luke, the 21st chapter, verses 26 to 28. Listen, it says, people will faint from terror, Jesus is saying this, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption, another word for redemption is your hope, is drawing near. See, Jesus was saying, even in the midst of that, when you're shaking, when you're not sure what it is that's going on, I'm coming. I'm your hope and I'm your redemption. You see, hope is not about desperation. Hope is not just going, oh man, I really hope that this happens. I hope this gets better. I hope things change in this situation. That's not what godly biblical hope is. Hope in Jesus Christ is knowing with a certainty who he is and who I am because of him. That is what gives us hope in those situations. So, how do you deal with the things of the world? All right, we've got all of these things going on around us, perhaps even things in your own life right now, and you're saying, listen, I don't know how this is going to work out. This looks hopeless. You know what the definition of hopeless is, right? No hope. That's what that means. Hopeless. How do I deal with that? What do I do? Well, there are three things I want to share with you this morning, and I think they're important. Here's the first one. Hope begins when you admit your need for God. That's the beginning of hope. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Dave. If I admit that I need something else, that means I'm not strong, and so where does my hope come from? Because it is in our humility. It's when we surrender our life to him that we begin to understand who he is in our lives. And hope of that surrender begins with accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. That's where it begins. There is no other starting point. It begins with knowing that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. You see, this is not about being good. This is not about going to church. It's not even about reading your Bible or even praying. You know, there are people that read their Bibles and pray that don't know Jesus. I told a young guy I was talking to the other week, I said, you know what? I said, let me tell you something that may kind of shake you a little bit. There are going to be a lot of nice people in hell. There are going to be a lot of nice people in hell. You say, Pastor Dave, that doesn't make any sense. Sure it does. Because how's the only way that you go to heaven? What is the only way you stay in that place of going to spend eternity with God? How's that happen? By accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. It has nothing to do with being nice. Now, as a Christian, I would like to think that you're going to be nice because you're a different person. The Bible says that your whole countenance and who you are is changed when you accept Jesus Christ into your life. But being nice doesn't save you. Coming to church does not save you. Putting money in the box doesn't save you. Only thing that brings salvation into our lives is to acknowledge Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. And if you are sitting here this morning and you have never done that, do not leave this room today without understanding how important that is. It is an eternity decision that you're making. Amen. Some people believe that because their parents are Christians or because they went to church their whole lives, that's got it. I'm good. Have you ever asked Jesus Christ to come into your life? I'm a sinner. I need you. I give my life to you. Come and be Lord of my life. That's where it all begins. In Acts 16, 29 to 31, you see this revealed in so many different places, but there's a particular story that has always had a great impact on me. Paul and Silas are in the town of Philippi, which is, of course, where the church was started that Paul founded, which he wrote the letter to, which became the book of Philippians. That's where that comes from. But they're in the town, and in that town, the Bible says there was a young girl who was demon-possessed. And the possession allowed her to be able to foretell the future with great accuracy. And the people that owned her were able to make all kinds of money on this. It was very lucrative. Well, when Paul and Silas came into the city, it said that the girl was following behind them and yelling, "These two men, they represent the Most High God. They're here to tell us how to live our lives." And it says she did that for at least a day because finally, Paul just kind of had it up to here. If you read anything about the Apostle Paul, you realize he was a very unique character. Paul was not warm and fuzzy, I don't think. He's the guy that told John Mark, who was traveling with him, "Get out, you're not with us anymore. You're not traveling with us." So Paul, at some point, had it up to here. He turned around and he said, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I command you, come out of that girl." And the Bible says the demon left. And when he did, now she could no longer tell the future. Well, the owners of this little girl said, "This isn't good. We've lost money." So they dragged Paul and Silas into the courts, made up some kind of a charge against them, and Paul and Silas got thrown into prison. So they're in prison, they're shackled in the very bowels of the prison. It said at the very basement part of it, they weren't going to be able to get out. And the jailer was there, and the Bible says that during the middle of the night, there was a great earthquake that came. And it said it shook so violently that all of the doors of the prisons flew open and all of the shackles fell off of every one of the prisoners, and now they're sitting there free. Bible says the jailer took his sword out. And he was going to kill himself because he knew that if he let those prisoners escape, especially these two, his life would have been forfeit. But Paul called out and said, whoa, don't do that. We're all here. And then it says, this is the 29th verse, it said, the jailer called for lights, rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and he asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." He didn't say to them, "Okay, listen, you need to be nice to us." He didn't say to them, "Listen, you got to quit persecuting the people that believe in Jesus." He didn't say you got to go to the temple and the synagogue and you got to pray and you got to give money. He didn't say any of that. He said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." You might say, "Well, Pastor, man, you're really pounding that this morning." Because, church, there is no other decision in your life that carries more importance. It's an eternity decision. And I'm amazed at how many people want nothing to do with God until things get really tough, and then suddenly they're going, "Hey, help me out here, big guy." I'm amazed at the things people call God, too. And then they're really upset when he doesn't do it, when things don't change. Once you've accepted Jesus Christ, the change in your life is complete and total. You say, well, Pastor Dave, don't Christians act nice, and don't they give, and don't they help out people, and don't they speak? Well, yeah, those are the fruits that we talked about that come out of your relationship with Jesus Christ. But none of that is of any significance until you've asked him to come and to be Lord of your life. Surrendering your life to Jesus Christ is a matter of willingly giving up your pride. It's giving up who you are. Pride is addressed throughout both all of the Old and the New Testament. There's an interesting story in the second book of Chronicles, which talks about the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. There was a king by the name of Uzziah. All of you that are planning to have children someday, Uzziah, put that on the list. Good name. Uzziah, double Z, great name. You see, following the death of Solomon in 931 BC, the kingdom divided. It turned into the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. They all had their own kings. They all had their own way of doing things. Every king of Israel, all the way down to when they were captured, were evil. The kings of Judah had some godly men that were there. And Uzziah, the Bible tells us, was a godly king. And God blessed him. But you remember me saying before that the true test of someone's heart and character is rarely found in the times of trial and the times of issues in their lives, the times of struggle. When do you see the true heart of a person revealed? It's when they're being blessed. Because then I'm going, you know, God, I got this. Go check someone else. I'm good. Problems in Africa and those countries, go take care of them. I'm good. And in reality, those are the times that we need God even more. Because what it says then, Uzziah, this is in 2 Chronicles 22:16, it said, but after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. Pride always leads to downfall. And that's why it is so difficult for so many people to fully surrender their lives, because when I do that, I understand and I realize that I'm giving up my plans. I'm giving up my desires, my hopes, my dreams. And I'm not talking about hope for the things that we're looking at. I'm talking about what I want to have happen in my life. I don't control that anymore. I say, God, this is yours now. It belongs to you. The story of Uzziah is also interesting because it says that when he got prideful, he did something that was an absolute contrary thing to what God had said. The king went into the temple and he started to offer incense as sacrifices to God. Now that is something in the Bible that it says in the Old Testament, when Aaron is the first priest and the family of priests after him, that was their job and no one else could do that. As a matter of fact, if anybody walked into the inner temple, they would be killed immediately. You weren't allowed to be in there. It was only the priests. But this king goes in and he begins to offer sacrifices, and the priests rush in and they say, Uzziah, you should not be in here. You cannot be doing this. Uzziah, of course, said, I can do whatever I want. I'm the king. And the Bible says that while they were speaking, leprosy broke out on his forehead. And it cost him his kingdom. I thought about that. I thought, why would it come on his forehead? That's it, because the Bible is very specific about that. And then I remembered that the priests in Deuteronomy 11 were told by God to keep the scripture, keep the law close to them at all times. And what they would do is that they would have these small leather boxes. They're called flycerites, and they would put one on his arm and one on their forehead, as a representation of the fact that I keep the scriptures close to my hand, so everything that I do is under God's headship. I keep it close to my mind so that all of my thoughts are given to God. Uzziah came in and did something he should not do. So instead of being glorified with the scriptures across the head, God brought a punishment to demonstrate he was not doing what he was supposed to do. You see, God is so purposeful in everything that he does. And this is why I get so concerned with people that just obviously have no fear of God. We have no fear of God anymore in our culture. We've talked about this before. To believe and to think that, you know what, I can do pretty much whatever I want to, because I got enough people that are doing it, and enough people are doing it, then it should be certainly okay for me to do. And I get so concerned for young people and for older folks that know better, and they continue to do things that are just for them and not knowing what it is that God wants for them. Well, Uzziah paid a price for that because he was someplace he did not belong. Why? Because of his pride. And so to admit to God your need for him means that you recognize you cannot do it yourself. That's humility. And the more that God blesses us, the more humble we need to become before Him, because as sure as we're here, church, pride will find a way to get into your life. And it may not be that kind of a pride where it's just, you know, you walk up to somebody and say, holy cow, it's nice for you to meet me because I am somebody special. So nice of you. You can have this privilege of being with me. That's rarely the kind of pride you see in people anymore, but it's subtle. It's a subtle pride. It's a pride that people don't want to listen when someone says, hey, there's something about your life that I really believe God wants to address and speak to. We call it in the church a person that's unteachable. That's a Christian word for it. When someone's not teachable, they figure, you know, I got this. I'm okay. But pride is what brings us to that place where the enemy can come. When we admit our need for God, church, we are positioning our lives to receive everything that He has for us. And one of the first things that He wants us to have is hope. Here's the second one. Hope begins to grow when we surrender both our weaknesses and our strengths to God. Both our weaknesses and our strengths. Again, what that says is, I can't do this alone. Satan knows where you're weak, but he also knows where you're strong. And I got to tell you, and I think I've shared this with you before, I think in our minds we always picture the enemy standing in front of us going like this. I'm not going to let you do that. I'm going to prevent you. I'm going to keep you from doing something. We always talk about Satan obstructing something that we want to have done. Can I also tell you that in the things that you're blessed, that you're good at, that are your strengths, Satan's not going to be in front of you. He's going to be behind you, and he's going to be pushing you. He's going to say, yeah, go ahead. Keep doing that. You are good at that. Nobody can tell you anything. And we go on and we go on and we go on. And finally we look up and we realize, not only am I doing something I shouldn't, but I left God way back there somewhere because I wasn't patient. I wasn't waiting on Him. See, again, this is about understanding what it is the enemy wants to do in our lives and submitting them to Him. A couple quick examples in the Bible. Samson's a great example of this. Samson, we always think of one thing with Samson. What is it? Come on. It's the hair. I know. Jeff, you were going to say that. I know. It's the hair. You don't like to talk about Samson. I know. That's all right. But Samson was a judge of Israel. From the time that Joshua died up until the coronation of King Saul was the time of the judges. There were 13 of them. About a time period of 300 years. Gideon was one of them. Remember Gideon, the 300? Deborah, the only female that was ever put in place as a judge. The only woman, she was a prophetess, but Samson was the last one. Samson was a very good judge. But what do we remember him for? A guy that could not control his lusts. He could not control his anger. And we know that as a part of that, that the enemy was able to come and to remove him or to expedite his time of removal from operating as a judge. Now again, this is all under God's hand and under His control. But Samson had so much more, I think, that God wanted him to do, but he could not control those things of his life. I think another one like that too, and it might surprise you, I think is a man like Judas. Judas is another one. You know, there are a lot of biblical scholars that believe that Judas and Jesus were just as close as John and Jesus were. Judas was trusted among the 12. He was the treasurer. He kept took care of the money. But Judas had a problem in his life that he wasn't willing to surrender, and it was greed. He wanted more money. You see, surrendering our weaknesses, church, is usually pretty easy, but it's a lot harder to surrender our strengths. Why? Because they're strengths. Because we think, you know, I've got this. We don't think we need anything or anyone, and we don't even really need God because we say, you know, hey, God's already enabled me to be able to do this. Church, that's exactly the time we need Him. Because when we surrender our strengths, when we surrender our weaknesses, we are coming to a place now where our hope is not based on what we can do, it's based on Him. When I surrender both my strengths and my weaknesses to God, I'm calling on His strength to bolster my weaknesses, and I'm calling for humility to cover my strengths. The first one, hope begins when you admit you need God. The second one, hope begins to grow when we surrender both our weaknesses and our strengths. Here's the third and the last one. Hope is built, strengthened, and increased through prayer. Through prayer. You know, there are a lot of different types of prayer. And we use the disciples' prayer. Most people call it the Lord's Prayer. That's really not actually the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer was in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed before the cross. When he was teaching the disciples, he was giving them the disciples' prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven." We use that as a model of the perfect prayer. But you know, when we pray today, we have prayers of thanksgiving, we have prayers of petition, we have prayers of worship, we have prayers of desperation, and every single one of them helps to build our hope. When you're desperate about something and you're giving it over to God, I can't tell you the number of times I've done that, and when I was through, I just felt like a weight had been lifted off my shoulder, because I knew I was not the one that was carrying that. I had hope for what he wanted to do in my life. Psalm 33, 16 to 18 says this. I think it's a perfect way to describe what we're talking about. So this says, "No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. In spite of its great strength, it cannot save." Now, all of those things are talking about our efforts and our actions. But then this is what it finishes with. "But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love." Hope, my friends, is not about what we do. It's about who he is. It's about our trust in him. And then Isaiah 40, 31, we love this verse. It's a church verse for us. It's a personal verse for me. It says, "But those who hope," or those who wait on the Lord, "will renew their strength. They will soar. They will mount up on wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint." See, you're worn out about what's going on in your life. You're struggling. You're tired all the time. There's no hope. Well, church, I can tell you, if you rely on him, if you wait upon the Lord, that hope will give you strength. You'll be able to run the race. You'll be able to walk through these things, and you're not going to grow tired. You're not going to grow weary. You'll be able to finish what it is that God has called you to do. Because prayer changes things. It changes your heart. It changes the atmosphere. It even changes the outcomes if you believe and you know that God is there. So, church, I am here this morning to tell you that hope is available. Hope is available to every single one of us, regardless of what your circumstances are. No matter how dark or bleak you think it is, no matter what you think the future holds for you, hope is available. But it must be the hope that's found in God. It's his hope for us through Jesus Christ and not on our own strength. Hope is about surrender. Watch this now, too. This is important. Hope is not a subtle demand of God. You catch this? Hope is not a subtle demand. You're going, okay, I'm hoping. Let's go. It's not expectations that I have of God. Because again, when you fully surrender your life, when you surrender those things, you're surrendering your will. You're surrendering what it is that you want to have done. You're surrendering your plans to him. And you're saying, "Father, whatever it is that you want for me, I know is best and it is right. Even though it may not look like what I thought it was going to be, I want to be where you are. I want to be following you." Let me just share this and then I'm done. A guy by the name of Edward Mote. He was an English pastor in West Sussex in the mid to late 1800s. He's credited with having written over 100 hymns, none of them that you would know. It wasn't like that, you know, they were then broadcast around the world or people sang them forever, except for one. One song that he wrote, that if you grew up in a denominational church, you've sung this song, and I love this song and I love these words, but listen to them. Here's what it says. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly live on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." Church, Christ is the solid rock. He is the rock. And it is in him that our hope rests. Bow your heads with me. Well, Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth of this word.